Now, tonight we're going to be considering Michael Faraday, whom you will find just here on the column of the Masters. As I mentioned earlier in the meetings, it was amazing to me when, fortunately, the course in physics that I had to take was called Harvard Project Physics and was a totally different approach to a subject that I think I otherwise would have found horribly boring. And it started off by looking at many of the scientists and their lives. So what an amazing and stunning thing it was to me to find how many of them believed that they were studying laws that governed the universe because they believed that there was a lawgiver who had established those laws. So men like Johannes Kepler and Tycho Brahe and Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton wrote more about the Bible than he did about mathematics or about science. And on it goes throughout history. Scientists like Michael Faraday, of whom we're thinking tonight, who were not only brilliant scientists in their field, but men and women who believed not only that there was a God, but many of them believed that that Son of God we have been singing about died for them. Michael Faraday was born September 22nd, 1791, in Newington, Surrey, here in England. He was the son of a blacksmith. His humble birth notwithstanding, he became one of the greatest scientists in the history of the world. Study his life, and you will follow the course of a little boy who starts out cleaning boots, washing bottles, mending books, and ends up becoming the most eminent scientist of his time. By the way, his laboratory in London is a little out-of-the-way place to find, but it will richly reward you if you make the effort to get there. Faraday's Christian beliefs strongly influenced the way in which he approached and interpreted nature. He believed that nature was the work of a divine creator. Because one God created the world, all of nature, he thought, must be interconnected as a single whole. Therefore, electricity and magnetism must be interlinked. His work in these fields not only revolutionized physics, but led to so much in our lifestyles today that depends on them, including computers and telephone lines. Faraday invented, but he never patented, his inventions. He said, if they are of use to the world, let the world have the benefit of them. He argued that it was by the kindness of others that he had acquired the knowledge that had made his masterly achievements possible. His favorite Bible book was the book of Job. Though in his scientific studies, he was consciously seeking to understand the beauty, symmetry, and organization of God's creation, he also realized, along with Job, that a man cannot find God by his own intellect or reasoning. It is the scriptures which reveal God. Faraday wrote that a Christian finds his guide in the Word of God and commits the keeping of his soul into the hands of God. Here's a quote from one of his sermons. He started it by saying, I cannot do better than to read to you the words of the scripture instead of multiplying my own words. As an elder in a local group of Christians in London, he had great joy in visiting poor people in their homes, even though he was often invited to sup with wealthy people. Nothing gave him greater joy than to take a cup of tea with some poor couple, read the Bible, pray with them, and try to help them. His work propelled him into the limelight. By 1826, he was head of the Royal Institution, founded to provide scientific education for the masses. He pursued truth industriously throughout his whole life. It has been said that the wealth generated by inventions based on Faraday's discoveries exceed the value of the British Stock Exchange. This is probably, his biographer said, an understatement. Yet Faraday remained a modest, unpretentious soul who never sought financial profit from his work. He accepted a cottage from the government in his senior years, but rebuffed honors. Offered the presidency of the Royal Society, he graciously refused. When the Queen wanted to knight him, he declined, wishing to remain plain old Mr. Faraday to the end. Never for a moment did he seem to realize that he was changing the face of civilization. Faraday enraptured audiences with his public demonstrations. He discovered some of the most important laws of physics and chemistry, discoveries which revolutionized the world economy. Steadfast and humble, he remained absolutely committed to biblical truth from early childhood throughout his long life. He would have been considered a fundamentalist Christian had the term existed in his day. Nothing, not even the rising tide of skepticism in Britain leading up to the Darwinian Revolution, shook his confidence in the Word of God. For over half a century, he worked and lived at the Royal Institute in London, where he was a leading chemist, as well as the developer of field theory and modern physics. He was the discoverer of electromagnetic induction, He was the first to convert mechanical energy into electric energy, the crucial step towards the development of the electric motor and generator. In his study of electricity, Faraday developed some of the vocabulary still used in physics today, terms such as electrode, cathode, and electrolysis. And you likely know that a farad is the standard unit of capacitance in the International System of Units. That, of course, is based on his name, Faraday. In his old age, he suffered from increasing memory loss. That should be great comfort to many of us. He suffered from increasing memory loss that had begun in his 20s, now that's frightening, and gradually became severe in his later adulthood. It was not incoherence or mental incompetence, but simple forgetfulness, perhaps brought on by exposure to mercury or other lab chemicals. One benefit for historians is that his condition forced him to write everything down. Faraday left a monumental legacy of letters and documents. As he aged, his body remained strong, but his memory continued to fail. He continued lecturing until age 70, but only with difficulty. He accepted his lot with equanimity and grace. He spent the remaining 9 years of his life at Hampton Court looking forward to the moment when he would step into heaven, which he entered on August 25th, 1867. The discoveries made by Faraday were so numerous and often demand so detailed a knowledge of chemistry and physics before they can be understood that it would be impossible for me to attempt to describe or even enumerate them. To honor him, Faraday appeared on the British 20-pound note and on the Republica Malagasy, that is the Madagascar, stamp. English author Aldous Huxley said, "Even if I could be Shakespeare, I think I should choose still to be Faraday." It is reported that it was near the end of his life that someone asked him what his speculations were about the future, brilliant man as he was. That is when, quoting 2 Timothy chapter 1, he gave his famous answer. "Speculations? I have none. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." So I thought that if that is the quote that struck me years ago, and that is considered perhaps one of his more famous statements, that it might be of use tonight just to look at the wonderful truth of certainty in an uncertain world. We live in a very uncertain world. But one of the glorious features of the gospel of Christ is the ringing certainty that it imparts to each person who trusts the Lord Jesus. In a world where men proverbially say that there is nothing certain except death and taxes, Christians have the greatest certainty of all, eternal security, based on what Christ accomplished at Calvary and the word of the living God. That assurance of eternal safety, of eternal security, is what we try to present here every night. And I think that when it comes to being saved and sure of where you will be when you die, that those issues are of such massive importance to any critical thinker that it should command my and your attention tonight. There are great uncertainties in this life. Life itself is unpredictable, isn't it? Life goes by so quickly. The march of time is relentless. The Bible uses imagery, metaphors, similes to help us grasp how transient life is. Life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It's like a swift ship putting out to sea. It's like a runner, a postman racing to deliver his message. It's like a story that could be told in one breath. It's like a tent that can be struck and moved. Hezekiah would go to bed at night, and before he would go to bed, he'd look out of his palace window, and he would see the Bedouin shepherds with their tents, and it would have all the look of permanence about it. But before he was up in the morning, they had struck their tents and moved on, and he would look out his window, and the fields were gone, were cleared of people. And he thought, that's what my life is like. It's like it has all the look of permanence, and it could be gone before the morning comes. If you are spared to live, you will quickly walk through your 20s. I know young people here think they'll live forever. And I know it seems to you like time just drags, but you will walk through your 20s rapidly. You will hurry through your 30s. You will speed through your 40s. You will run through your 50s. You will race through your 60s. You will jet through your 70s. You will hit warp speed somewhere in there, blink a few times, and life will be gone. It is fleeting, and it is transitory. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. It is fragile and it is tenuous. We are as stable and permanent. I know you know this. I'm just trying to go over to just refresh our thinking about how uncertain our world is. We are as stable and permanent, the Bible says, as a blade of grass or a delicate flower. We can guard our health. We can take our vitamins. We can watch our diets. We can exercise regularly and religiously and die tonight. Long before the health food craze and people were called environmentalists, there was a founding father of that movement. His name was Jerome Irving Rodel. He actually is the founder of a health magazine that is still being published in the United States. He famously said, because he would take handfuls of vitamins, exercise, watch his diet, watch what he ate. He famously said that he knew no reason why he should not live to be 100 if he wasn't run over by some sugar-crazed taxi driver in New York City. The day after that statement was published, he was being interviewed on the David Frost show. And during the interview, I'll let Mr. Cavett take over now and explain to you what happened. He said we were sitting around, and I said, I asked the question of Mr. Rodel. And he put his head down deep in thought. Now, downtime on TV is bad. So they were wondering when he was going to answer. So Dave Cavett said to him, Mr. Rodel? He was dead. The man who said he could live to be 100, unless he was run over by a sugar-crazed taxi driver in New York City. The man who just moments before had talked about living for a long time because he was so healthy, had died. Life is fragile and tenuous. It is freakish and capricious. There is no rhyme or reason to how long you live or when you die. There's no fairness or equity about it. Good people die. Evil people seem to live long lives at some times. Babies die. There are no rules or regulations other than this. One rule, 100 people out of 100 people die. That's the only rule when it comes to dying. Doesn't matter how old or young. Doesn't matter how nice or miserable. Doesn't matter how religious or impious. Doesn't matter how important or obscure. Doesn't matter how needed or useless a person may be. Any of us, and for that matter, all of us, could die tonight. Because life is freakish and capricious. On 9/11, Sarah Ferguson was scheduled to have a meeting with her charitable group in one of the towers. She got there after the first plane, Flight 11, had hit the tower. And her associates, who had been waiting for her in the lobby of the other tower, quickly whisked her away. Jackie Chan, the Hollywood actor, the martial arts, the action star. He was scheduled to be on the top of the North Tower, dangling on ropes, straps, in the position of a window cleaner because of a movie that he was involved in where, as a window cleaner cleaning windows on one of the World Trade Center towers, he became aware of a terrorist plot to blow up the Statue of Liberty. He would have been dangling from those straps that morning and would have died, except that there was a script change that caused them to cancel that day's filming and reschedule it. And Jackie Chan said, "I would have died if the shooting had gone ahead as planned." Another television star, Family Guy creator Seth MacFarlane, was late for his plane. Gets to the counter, to the gate, and the door's already closed. Asks them if they would let him in. Normally, he said, I would have just kept begging, but he said, for some reason, I just asked. They said no, and I turned around. That was the flight that crashed into the Trade Center, and he was not on it because he had just been delayed. You know the stories. You know what happened that day. You know people who stopped in to buy supplies. One man stopped to get Band-Aids. Otherwise, he would have been in the towers. Life is so uncertain, isn't it? So when we're thinking about certainty in an uncertain world, would we not have to admit that life itself is uncertain? The future, very closely related to what I've just talked about, the future is unforeseeable, isn't it? There's not a thing that you and I know for certain about tomorrow. We know the sun will rise, but we don't know if we'll be here to see it. What we do not know is, as the Bible says, the day of our death. We're uncertain about the most important thing. We bemoan our ignorance, don't we? Somebody we love dies, and we think, if I'd only known the last time I said goodbye, I think I would have told him, I would have told her how much that person meant to me, but I didn't know that she was going to die the next day. We do not want to leave a world where everything is so familiar to us. We yearn for permanence, don't we? In a world of impermanence, we wish there was something permanent about our lives. We do not have any power or protection against this terrible foe called death that can sweep us away with such cruelty. Physical things are so undependable. Rely on them for happiness, for joy, for security, for happiness, and sooner or later, you will taste the emptiness that inevitably comes from searching or depending on anything less than the eternal God when you are looking for reality and for joy and satisfaction. When it comes to material possessions, the wise man in the Bible said that they make themselves wings and they fly away. They make themselves wings and they fly away. It is impossible for you to take material, physical things and use them to satisfy the spiritual longing of your heart. You cannot quench the thirst of your spirit and soul with the things that quench the thirst of our throats and bodies. Millions have tried it. They have always failed. You will fail. Because you are not a body living in this world. You are a spirit and soul being living in a body. I mentioned the other day, I thought it was so significant. There were billboards coming up in different spots of the United States. I thought the wording was remarkable. They don't even know really the wording that they're using. You know what they say? Take care of your body. You live in it. You're not a body. You live in a body. God made you to know God. There's a whole part of your being that has never come alive. And the tragic thing is that that part of your being is the real you. And that's why we keep searching and looking. But riches, material possessions, they never seem to reach our need, do they? Like Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, he spoke about the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. You cannot take success and plug it into that God-shaped emptiness. You can't fill that emptiness with money or with pleasure or with sin or with success. Because you were made for God. And until you know God, you will never really know true life and true satisfaction. Maybe some of the English students here, even from high school, will have read Guy de Maupassant's short story, The Necklace. Let me just remind them. Do you remember reading? Remember the woman who was invited to a ball who had never been at one and had a friend who was wealthy, and she thought, just this once, I think it would just be so nice to have some expensive jewelry. And so she goes to her wealthy friend and asks to borrow a necklace. And she has a wonderful time at this ball. She'd never been to anything like this, but somehow she loses the necklace. And she borrows an exorbitant amount of money to replace that necklace. She is ashamed to tell her friend she lost it. She borrows a tremendous amount of money. She has a duplicate necklace that looks just like it. She says nothing to her friend. She returns this necklace to her. Thanks her for the use of it. And then as a result of that, she is immersed in a lifetime of absolute toil and slavery almost to try to pay back this ponderous debt that one moment of foolishness had brought on her. It aged her prematurely. Took her decades to pay it back. Finally, as an older woman, the debt's been paid. And she's walking down the street one day. And she sees this friend coming the other. And just out of the frustration that her whole life was misdirected and wasted because of one foolish moment, she says to the woman, "Do you remember the night you lent me the necklace?" "Yes." "I have never told you this. I lost that necklace. We had no money to replace it. I borrowed. And I have worked my fingers to the bone to pay that debt back." "Oh," the woman said, "that necklace?" She said, "I keep all my jewels in the bank." She said, "What I gave you was just glass." And at that point, the woman realized she had spent her life for a fake. She had wasted her life. Friend of mine, you only get one life. You only get one shot at this thing called life. What a tragedy if you go through this life wasting it and never get to know the God that loves you and made you. Religion. Talk about things that are undependable. Religion is a toxic mix, isn't it? A frustrating failure. It gives you rules to live by without the power to follow those rules. It tells you about a heaven without giving you the ability to reach it. It warns you about a hell without showing you how you can escape from it. Because what you need tonight is not religion. What you need tonight is not more physical possessions. What you need tonight is not a wider scope of relationships. What you need tonight is God's salvation. You need the certainty that this scientist spoke about, Michael Faraday, when he said, "Speculations about the next life, I have none. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day." So please, in the closing moments of the meeting, I want to tell you about the glorious certainties in the Christian life. Our world is filled with uncertainties. If you came to know Christ tonight, there would be glorious certainties that would be yours. Allow me just to go over a few of them. And why? The reason that Michael Faraday, here he is again on the chart under the column of the masters, the reason that this scientist knew that when he died he would be in heaven was because salvation is based on the work of Christ. It is not based on a work accomplishment or payment by me or by you. Salvation is based on what Christ did. His work on the cross was for all sin. He didn't die for one kind of sin. He didn't die for one branch of sins. His work on the cross was done perfectly because he died for all sin. He did not leave some provision out of what he had accomplished. Isaiah says it in such memorable words when he says that the Lord God laid on the Lord Jesus the sin, the iniquity of us all. And as a result of that death, salvation is being offered to you tonight. That's what Michael Faraday took into his own heart and soul one night in his life, when he realized that salvation was all through Christ. It is his work on the cross for all sin. His work on the cross was for all time. That is, it was done permanently. It'll never need to be repeated. That is the meaning of the words, "it is finished." His next is next to the last cry. Before he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Those monumentally important words, "it is finished." Because at that moment, on that cross, outside the city of Jerusalem, on an April day in the year 33, the Son of God finished the provision that can take you to heaven tonight if you trust him. It was not only done for all sin and for all time, because it's not only done perfectly and permanently, but I'm so thankful to tell you that it was done personally for me. that his work on the cross was for me. There is nothing general or vague about this aspect of his death. When the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly, I have no question in my mind that I was an ungodly sinner. When the Bible says he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, God gets no argument from me. I was an unjust sinner, but he died for me. When Paul writes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, you will notice that he speaks in the past tense. He is not saying, the Son of God loves me, Paul the Apostle, I who have served him, I who have preached the gospel so many times, who have seen so many people saved and have planted assemblies all throughout Asia Minor, that he's watching me as I serve him and he loves me. No, past tense. The Son of God loved me when I cursed his name, when I despised his people, when I abhorred his gospel message, when I would walk into an upper room where Christians had been meeting, and along with my henchmen, we would break some bones and grab the preachers, and I would stand in the middle of the hall in the midst of their meeting, and with a loud voice, I would curse the name of Jesus. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. So if you haven't caught on yet, please allow me to tell you that the Lord Jesus, that God, doesn't love you because of something wonderful in you or me. This is unconditional love, and it is the love of a gracious God who wants you to have real life, who wants you to be saved. A man named John Phipps lived in the Los Angeles area. He worked at an aerospace plant in Burbank, California. He got a call that he was to come in on an earlier shift. So the train that he grabbed is not the train he would normally be on. He was on an earlier train. It was earlier in the morning. He was tired, very much like your double-decker buses. This was a double-decker train, so he went up to the upper deck, fell asleep. Was awakened by what he felt was a mist hitting him in the face. Opened his eyes and couldn't move. The mist he felt was blood. Couldn't move. He was surrounded at that point by 200 people who had been injured in the crash and 11 dead bodies. And his chair, the metal of his chair, had basically pinned him prone to the floor. He felt something wet on the back of his head, and he went to see what it was and came away with blood. And he called for help, and there was no answer. And he felt the blood seeping from his head wound, and he felt himself weakening, and he thought to himself, I'm not going to get out of here. So he took his bloodied hand and with his finger, he made a heart symbol on the back of the chair in front of him. And he said, I love Leslie. That's his wife. I love my kids. And fell unconscious. Rescue workers came onto the train. Next thing that John Phipps knew, somebody was calling, we got a live one here. And they're twisting the metal off of him. And they're freeing him up. And medics have come alongside. The emergency team has come alongside. And they're going to shift him onto a bed to carry him. And somebody saw what he had written. Took a picture. Somebody gave that picture to Leslie. I love Leslie. I love my kids. Written in his blood. And Leslie said, Hallmark is never going to be able to top this. Hallmark is never going to be able to top this. A message written in blood. Look at that cross. Look at that man. Look at those nails. Look at that thorn crown. Remember who it was. The maker of the universe. The Son of the Most High God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he had come for you. To die for you. And written in the most precious blood of all, there is a message at Golgotha that echoes through the ages from that unforgettable place. that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Michael Faraday knew he was going to heaven because salvation is based on the blood of Christ, not on me, not on him, not on something that a mere human does. Michael Faraday knew he was going to heaven because salvation is based on the scriptures of truth. It is not based on some feeling or experience that I may have had. I don't go back to July the 10th, 1966, when I found out that Christ died for me. I don't go back to that to see whether I'm really saved. I go back to the cross. I go to the Word of God that tells me that Jesus died for me. And the Bible reminds us his Word is true. This is a faithful saying. And for thousands of years, people have been desperately trying to disprove the Bible. But science keeps proving it right. I have a book home by an archaeologist who talks about he along with so many others. And you would know this because it happens so often. They went to the Holy Land. They were bankrolled by people who wanted them to go and prove that the Bible was wrong. And he said, I can't give you the exact quote, but here's how it goes. He said, as we saw sight after sight, exactly where the Bible said it would be. And again saw the veracity of what this book had to say. He said, there was formulating in the back of my mind this simple statement. The Bible is true after all. The Bible is true after all. Many archaeologists who went there to try to disprove the Bible came back believers in the Lord Jesus because they were so convinced by their own science that this book is dependable, that it's trustworthy. You know, people talk about blind faith. That's an oxymoron. There can't be anything like blind faith. That's a bringing together of words that could never go together. But I will tell you that there are millions of people who live with blind unbelief. Do you know what blind unbelief is? It is belief without examining the evidence. It is allowing our bias, which is a natural bias against God that we all have. It is allowing my bias to dictate what I'm going to believe without my even looking at the evidence. If you looked at the evidence tonight, you would find it overwhelming. You may say, well, there's so many religions in the world, and they all say they're right, and they're all so different. How am I to know? Do I have to study them all? How am I to know what's the truth and what to believe and what to learn about and what to follow? Would it simplify matters any if I told you that there was only one grave in this world that was emptied by a man who raised himself from the dead? Would that sharpen your focus? Would that clarify the issue? Without my casting aspersion on any other belief systems in the world, Moses died and is dead. Muhammad died and is dead. L. Ron Hubbard died and he's dead. Christ died and rose again. And 500 and more people saw him alive. People, some of them. And the last thing they wanted was to admit that Jesus was alive. But they couldn't deny the evidence. And if you ask me tonight how I know I'm going to be in heaven when I die, my assurance is the same that he had. I don't have anything more than this. I have the Word of God to tell me that Christ died for me and that the moment I trusted him, he saved me. I was having meetings some years ago, and there was a young woman coming to the meetings anxious to be saved. Let me just put it this way. She was, in my opinion, she was looking to the preachers to give her the answers. Let's put it that way. And actually, she had gotten saved. And we were sitting together, a few of us sitting together, and I said to her when we were done reading, please don't accuse me of being cruel. I had a reason for doing this. I said, Carmen, what would you think if I told you I don't think that you're saved? What would you think if I told you I don't think that you're saved? And she said, this girl who had been hanging on the preacher's words and looking to the other people for assurance, this girl said, I don't care what you say, God says I am. I don't care what you say, God says I am. Please don't imagine that somehow I thought that was rude. That was a fantastic answer. God says I'm saved, is what she said. And that's my assurance tonight. As I close, let me just leave this with you. Salvation is based on the work of Christ. It's based on the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. It's based on the power of God. He talks about his grip. He talks about having people who are saved in his hand. He says he'll never let them go. He says his goal is to bring all his people to heaven. His gift is eternal life that he gives to them. And he's offering that to you tonight. You could go home now in this uncertain world where you can't even be sure that you will be breathing God's free air on Sunday morning. You could go home tonight absolutely sure that you will be in heaven when you die. You could go home tonight able to echo the words of this brilliant scientist and say, I know whom I have believed. I know that I have eternal life. Shall we pray?